Everyone, to turn in your Bibles to the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 11. And since we're starting a new chapter, there will be some context that I want to go over. And we're not going to get very far tonight. And I have a feeling as we go through this chapter, since it's very, very detailed, it'll take us a while to go through it. So Daniel chapter 11, let me begin by reading a quote from Benoit on just this context. He says, "The circumstances surrounding the reception of the final vision," so chapter 11 and chapter 12 is the final vision of Daniel. Although it could be broken up into smaller visions, it's one large vision. There are many details concerning Daniel's interaction with those bringing the revelation from God were related. This present chapter, chapter 11, contains most of the content of that message concerning the time from the Persian rulers to the very end of times and the reign of the Antichrist. This chapter gives the prophetic history of the first 69 weeks of Daniel, which is followed immediately by the prophetic history of the 70th week. The dozens and dozens of prophecies found in this chapter set it apart as one of the most amazing prophetic chapters in the Bible. So just a couple of things to say there. You remember in chapter 10, it was the setting up of this revelation from the angel. We'll go through the specifics in just a moment. But you remember Daniel was praying, and God has answered that prayer through an angel who's going to tell him about what the future is. And we've come to chapter 11, and now we're going to hear what that future is. Now, this is future to Daniel. Most of this is history to us. But I do want to say it once again, when you get into the details, particularly the middle of the chapter and towards the end of the chapter, there is so much unbelievable detail and prophecy that liberal theologians accuse Daniel of not being the Daniel the prophet, but of being a pseudo-Daniel who wrote these things down after it happened. That's how detailed it is. And of course, this is Daniel the prophet, and we have a great God that is able to do that. I mean, he's the one who decrees the end from the beginning. And the reason he can do that is because, one, he decrees it, and two, he brings it about. Now, if we were to go to chapter 10, that was what we studied the last few weeks. Just as we set this up, remember Daniel was praying and praying for to find out more about his people. He had done that before, and he had received other visions. We're going to look at them tonight to see how they're all connected. It begins with, in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 10, it was the setting of this vision, his prayer, and then he gets this answer by way of an angel. But before that, verses 5 through 8, he sees a vision of Christ. And in a sense, why a vision of Christ? When we're going to see these things unfold? Because he's going to see Christ really as a king. He's going to see Christ as a judge. He's going to see Christ as a sovereign. And that's got to set Daniel's heart at ease. Christ even speaks to him. And then, beginning in verse 10, an angel comes to Daniel. And we could surmise that this angel is Gabriel. We don't know for sure. It doesn't say it, but sure fits the scheme of Gabriel. Gabriel speaks to him, and of course he has to encourage Daniel. Daniel, even though he's a godly, holy prophet, at the moment of these visions and the moment of seeing this vision of Christ and this celestial angelic being, he just falls down as if dead. And so the angel has to encourage him because he wants him to be awake and he wants him to pay attention. He then describes an interesting passage. He describes the spiritual warfare in heaven. He's telling Daniel why he wasn't able to give Daniel the answer to his prayer immediately because of the spiritual warfare that was going on. And we spent some time talking about that. In the very end of the chapter, the angel Gabriel encourages Daniel and then tells him, I am about to tell you now all that you prayed for and the reason for which I was sent. And that ends, if you'll take a look, at Daniel chapter 10. And look at the last three verses of that, if you would. So, Daniel chapter 10, verse 19. He said, O man of high esteem, do not be afraid. Peace be with you. Take courage and be courageous. Now, as soon as he spoke to me, I received strength and said, may my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. So it's setting up this vision, this revelation in chapter 11. Then he said to me, do you understand why I came to you? In other words, it's to give you this revelation. But I shall now return to fight against the prince of Persia, which we believe is an angelic being, a demonic angelic being. So I am going forth, and behold, the prince of Greece is about to come. However, I will tell you what is inscribed in the writing of truth. So he's about to tell Daniel, and that's what chapter 11 is. Yet there is no one who stands firmly with me against these forces except Michael, your prince. Now, having said that, we move into chapter 11. And what is chapter 11 about? Well, on the one hand, in a large portion of it is exactly what we've been hearing all along in chapter 2, in the vision of chapter 7, in the vision of chapter 8. It's the same nations and how God is going to work through them. But this is really in detail. And in verses 1 and 2, he's going to talk about the Persian kings. Remember, in fact, we'll go ahead and just take a look at this real quick. Look at the chart. This is putting together chapter 2, chapter 7, chapter 8, and chapter 11, and the book of Revelation. These are all connected. If it was different details in every vision, it would be very difficult for us to follow. But every vision has the same nations, but just more detail. And we'll take a look at this chart in just a second. Now, the Persian kings, 1 and 2. Then the Greek kings, verses 3 through 9. So you remember it started with the Babylonian kingdom. That was Nebuchadnezzar. Then the Medo-Persian, Cyrus the Great. That's going to be talked about in this chapter. Then the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great, that's going to be talked about. And this is mostly what this chapter is going to talk about. Things that we've already talked about, but in much greater detail. Then, at the very end of this chapter, he's going to talk about the revived Roman Empire of the Ten Kings, Antichrist. So you remember we said it's going to be conflict in heaven, conflict on earth. That's going to be most of chapter 11. And then conflict in the future. That's where we're going with this. And so verses 10 and 20, still talking about the Greek kings, but starting to go in detail. Verses 21 through 35, that's the real target. We're going to talk more about Antiochus Epiphanes. He is the type of Antichrist in the Old Testament. And then in verse 36 through 34, Daniel, once again, is going to talk about the Antichrist. And what I've added to this chart, the reason why this chart is so small to read, and it's probably going to get worse, and that is because I've added Revelation there. So Revelation talks about these things. There's a connection with all of these prophecies. That's why people say, especially Daniel chapter 2, if you understand Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the statue, you understand that interpretation, that's the key to understanding chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 11, and much of Revelation. Well, with that in mind, let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 5. That's all I've been able to really go through today. And we'll move through it next week and in a steady pace. Verse 1. In the first year of Darius the Mede, this is chapter 11 of Daniel, verse 1. I arose to be an encouragement and a protection for him. And now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings are going to arise in Persia. Then a fourth will gain far more riches than all of them. As soon as he became strong through his riches, he will arouse the whole empire against the realm of Greece. And a mighty king will arise, and he will rule with great authority and do as he pleases. But as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom will be broken up and parceled out toward the four points of the compass, though not to his own descendants, nor according to his authority which he wielded, for his sovereignty will be uprooted and given to others besides them. Then the king of the south will grow strong, along with one of his princes who will gain ascendancy over him and obtain dominion. His domain will be a great dominion indeed. Now, if I read verse 6, it would just be the next part of that. It's a continuation, but we'll stop just there. Let's just have a word of prayer. Father, we ask you to give us wisdom. And Lord, what is so amazing is we're teaching prophecy, but we're looking at history. And it is incredible. And Lord, it gives us a new sense of history. History is his story. It's Christ's story as the coming of the King in the book of Revelation. Lord, we ask you to help us understand these things. It is in detail, but we've gone over them numerous times, and I think, Father, we do grasp them. Thank you for the accuracy and the precision in prophecy in the Word of God. It would have to be. We would expect it to be because you are a perfect God, and this is your inspired Word. I pray that we trust every part of it that way, Lord, and we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So before I do start this exposition here, I do want to look at this chart that we have. So as I tried to explain, in Daniel chapter 2, that's when Nebuchadnezzar had his dream of that statue. The gold head, the silver chest, the bronze torso, and then the iron legs, but the feet are iron and clay. And then there was a vision of a mountain. And you remember Daniel explained much of this. So sometimes people say, well, you know, you're teaching prophecy and you have no idea what the interpretation of it is. Well, in this case, we do, because Daniel interpreted it. And each time we see these things again in a different chapter, like chapter 7, chapter 8, he outlines it for us so we know exactly what we're talking about. Although he wasn't able to look back in history. This was how God was going to work in these nations concerning his people. So it was, the head was the Babylonian Empire. And by the way, what is interesting is if you do a study in history and you look at these ancient empires, these are some of the main ones. Now, there are other empires for sure, but these are the ones that especially have to do with Israel's details. Like the Babylonians, remember? Israel went into Babylonian captivity. Then the next one, the Persians, the Medo-Persians, they were going to defeat the Babylonians. What are they going to do? They're going to free the people of Israel to go back to Jerusalem. And then was the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great. And what's going to come out of that dynasty is going to be Antiochus Epiphanes. He is going to be a destroyer of Israel. We have the Roman Empire then, which are the legs. And this is certainly during the time of Christ. Christ is here and the writing of the New Testament during the time of Rome. And then we have the revived empire, the feet of clay and iron, which is going to crumble when Christ, the mountain, and his kingdom is set up. But this revived empire of 10 kings is going to be the Antichrist. Daniel talked about that in chapter 2. And he talked about it in chapter 7. Here he said, Babylonian Empire was a lion. The Medo-Persian Empire was a bear. The Greek Empire was a leopard. And if you think of Alexander the Great, you're thinking of speed. In such a short time, he practically conquered the world and at such a young age. Rome was that terrible beast and going to bleed into the revived Roman Empire when we see the beast. And then, of course, Christ's millennial kingdom. Now, in chapter 8, we talked mostly about the Persians and the Greeks. Now, if you know where Daniel is in the writing of these, the Babylonian captivity, he was there, and he was under Nebuchadnezzar for a while. But while he was there, the Persians defeated the Babylonians. And so as Daniel's praying, God is revealing things about the Persian Empire and then about the Greek Empire and, of course, Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, chapter 11 is really going to be much of the same, only in far greater detail, both about the Persians and about the Greeks, mostly the Greeks, and then also the kingdom of the Antichrist. Now, I'll just let you in a little bit on what's chapter 12 going to be. Well, chapter 12 is going to continue with these future events, and chapter 12 is going to talk about some of the things like the tribulation and the millennium. So Daniel is just laying it all out for us. And if you look at the book of Revelation in regard to the Antichrist, there's a lot of scriptures there. We've been talking about him for months and months and months as we've gone through the tribulation. But now in our study of Revelation, I'm so excited, we are now going to look at the millennial kingdom. We're going to look at the millennial kingdom. And as I've grown in the Lord over the years and I've grown in studying the scriptures, that's what the scriptures have been waiting for. If you think about all of these kingdoms, it's waiting for that future kingdom, and it will involve Israel. That's what the whole of Scripture has been waiting for. All right, having said that, let's take a verse at a time. We'll go to Daniel chapter 11, verse 1. And almost right away, we do come into a couple of controversies. But it says, in the first year of Darius the Mede, now this is the angel speaking. Many people believe that verse 1 is just a continuation. It very well could have been Daniel chapter 10, verse 22. But since you have to put a chapter starting somewhere, they put it here. But most scholars agree this is really a continuation of chapter 10. So it's the angel speaking, and he says, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I there would be the angel, I arose to be an encouragement and a protection for him. So this angel, we do believe, is Gabriel. He's been continuing to speak with Daniel in chapter 10, and now he's going to speak in chapter 11 and chapter 12, because he's answering Daniel's prayer with a vision or a revelation. And so I've entitled it the Revelation to Daniel's prayer. I could have put the answer to Daniel's prayer. But it comes in form of revelation. It comes in form of, this is what the stuff of prophecy is made of. It's not, I sit there and I come up with my own things. It is the Lord that gives a specific revelation. And then that becomes recorded and written in that scripture. That is prophecy. Now, there's a little bit of difficulty here because who is Gabriel encouraging? He says, I arose to be an encouragement and a protection for him. Who is the him? Well, there's two options. It could either be Michael, the archangel, in verse 21. Look at verse 21 again. The very last half of 21 says, yet there is no one who stands firmly with me against these forces except Michael, and that's the archangel, your prince. Michael the archangel is the guardian of Israel. He goes on, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I arose to be an encouragement and a protection for him. It is possible that it is Michael. In fact, John MacArthur is one that holds that. Ben Ware, Phillips. John MacArthur writes, the messenger of chapter 10, verse 10 and following, continues to speak of assisting Michael. Even as Michael had strengthened him in the battle with demons in chapter 10, verse 21. Confirming Darius in his purpose of kindness to Israel in decreeing their return. So it is possible that he's talking about he came and encouraged Michael. But the other view is, no, this angel came and protected Darius the Mede, the king. Because if you remember, he was the king that's going to release the Jews from exile. Now, one of the reasons for suggesting this is that Darius is the closest antecedent. When you do study and when you read in English and all of that, many times when it uses a pronoun, you have to go back to the antecedent. The antecedent is the person's name of who the he or him is, okay? And the closest antecedent is Darius the Mede. So it could be that I arose to be an encouragement and a protection for him. Him who? Darius the Mede. The other reason that you might want to think that, and I do lean this way, and that is because you remember Gabriel needed Michael's help? Remember, he couldn't defeat the prince of Persia, and Michael came and helped him? You get the idea that Michael is a more powerful angel. And now, could it be possible that Gabriel's saying, oh, and by the way, I came and helped him too at another time? I don't, you might be able to make an argument for that, but I have a hard time with that. Anyway, there's good men on both sides, and in the end, it kind of means the same thing. This angel was there, involved with Darius, in the release of the Jewish people. So there's this spiritual warfare going on, and it does involve God's people, Israel. And it has something to do with now they're going to be released. So, if you look at number two there, it says, the help of the angel Gabriel most likely consisted of encouraging and protecting Cyrus. Okay, who's Cyrus? Well, Cyrus is Darius the Mede. We've explained that, and I'll explain that in just a moment. So the help of the angel Gabriel most likely consisted of encouraging and protecting Cyrus in his decree to allow the exiles to return to Jerusalem. Constable, in his commentary, says, thus, the point of this verse is that the good fortune that the Israelites now experienced under Darius had been the result of successful angelic warfare in the heavenly realms. Isn't that interesting? And, of course, it makes you look at the world at large. And when you see things, and when there are blessings, it's by the hand of God. Whether there was spiritual warfare or not, it's by the blessing of God. And we don't even know about all of the spiritual warfare. And so the believer ought to be very humble. When there are blessings, we ought to thank God. And I think when we get to heaven, we may find out that there was a lot of spiritual warfare in heaven in certain situations. And the Lord caused them to be victorious. All right, so one other thing. Okay, so Darius the Mede. Is that his name? Well, I think this is Cyrus the Great. Well, how do we go from Darius to Cyrus? Well, if you remember, we did say that it is shown that the term Darius sometimes is a title like Caesar. You know, Caesar Augustus, Caesar wasn't his first name. That was his title. Like we have President Trump. President isn't his first name. His first name is Donald. But it's a title. And Darius was used as a title similar to this. So Darius as the king. Now, why would we say that Cyrus was a Mede? I thought he was a Persian king. Yes, he is. But his mother was from Medo-Persia. She was a Median. Not from the Media, but she was a Median, and so she was a Mede, and so Cyrus is also a Mede. So he could be Cyrus the Mede, but he's also Cyrus the Persian king. And by the way, he's called Cyrus the Great because of the great things and the exploits that he did, as well as the one to allow the exiles to return. His first year would be in 539, because that's when he defeated the Babylonians. So that's the context of it. And then this angel is going to say, "And now I will tell you the truth, because three more kings are going to arise in Persia." So if we're looking at this chart, we're seeing, okay, we're done with the Babylonian Empire. We're now dealing with the Medo-Persians. And again, now that we've studied the book of Daniel, this is really coming together. That's what he was talking about in chapter 2, chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 11. And so we understand this now. And so we'll take a look at these kings. Now, he doesn't say a whole lot about these kings. We'll just mention a few things. He's going to move on to Alexander the Great. We're going to get that far. But it's later on, as he gets closer to Antiochus Epiphanes, it is a regular Peyton Place. Now, you have to be old enough to know what Peyton Place was. Peyton Place was a drama, and all kinds of problems happened. And so people would say, "Boy, if there's drama in your life, that's a regular Peyton Place." Well, this story here, the true events, but the narrative as it goes on is unbelievable. I mean, it's like the daughter of the king married one of the other generals of Alexander, so that she could sway the king. And then, of course, it was, but so-and-so murdered so-and-so. So that's where we're headed with this. We're headed for some history before we learn about the future. All right, so what or who are these three kings? We'll talk about the fourth in just a moment. And by the way, There are more than just four kings in the Persian Empire, but these are the main ones. First, the three. Well, and I have a little chart. Hopefully you can read that. So you see Cyrus the Second. That's Cyrus the Great. So he's the one that conquered Babylon in 539, even though he took his kingship in 550 B.C., but he conquered the Babylonians in 539. And of course, Daniel was in Babylon. He was under Nebuchadnezzar. Now he's under Cyrus the Great. So Daniel's hearing all about this future. And one of the kings, now notice if you will, he doesn't give the names. In this revelation, the names aren't given. And I think that's one of the arguments to say, look, Daniel wasn't looking back on history, or he would have named the names. Daniel was getting a revelation of future. And it's so clear that we go, oh, yeah, I know exactly who you're talking about. And of course, this next king would be Cambyses. Now, Cambyses, and he's Cambyses II, he was the son of Cyrus the Great. And he took full reign when his father was killed in battle. And Cambyses, his major exploits were he had made some major conquests in Africa and Egypt. So if you think about these powers, it was, how do you become a power? Well, A, you have to become powerful. And B, you have to go out and fight in these battles and get more land. And by the way, if you were weak, they were coming to you. So we had the Babylonian Empire, which was a great empire, a golden empire, because Nebuchadnezzar had full reign. We go to the Medo-Persian, and now they're starting to get a little bit of law going, and even the king had to submit to certain laws. Well, when he died, his younger brother, Bardiah, also called Smerdis. Everybody's got to have a different name, right? And now his reign was short-lived. If you look here on the chart, Bardiah or Smerdis only in 522. But there's a little bit of a conspiracy that goes on here. And this is interesting. Now the scriptures aren't telling us this, but we can figure this out, and it's going to get clearer and clearer as we go on. The conspiracy was that, and this is according to Herodotus, in his book called The Histories, he was a historian. He said that Bardiah was killed earlier by his older brother Cambyses. Now why? Was he a threat to the throne? No. The king of Egypt had given a bow, you know, bow and arrow, had given a bow to the kingdom, and Bardiah was the only one who could pull it back, which means he was probably physically strong. You can get some of these heavy bows that are hard to pull. Of course, nowadays, with the bows and arrows that you have and these compound bows, you don't need to be strong at all, and you pull it back, and then it becomes really light. Well, Bardiah was the only one that could pull this heavy bow back. And the story is that Cambyses was jealous, and so he kills him. Well, when he died, who's going to take over the throne? Well, not many people knew that he killed his brother, and there was an imposter there. And so the imposter assumed the role as the king. In fact, even though his name is Smerdis, if you read some of your history annals, you'll see that there's a pseudo-Smerdis, not the real one. Well, this pseudo-Smerdis, he resumed Bardiah's place as soon as the king was dead, Cambyses. Well, now we have Darius the First. And he's called Darius the Great. And by the way, just in case somebody wants to make this Darius, Darius the Mede, you can't do it. 539, when the Persians conquered the Babylonians. That was 539. Look at the date here. Darius the First doesn't become the king until 522. He couldn't have been that Darius. So even if you want to make an argument that it's not Cyrus the Great, okay, but you got to come up with a Darius somewhere, because there isn't a Darius in the lineage. Well, Darius the First, also known as Darius the Great, he takes over the reign because he overthrows Bardiah. His justification is that this isn't Bardiah. This is an imposter. But we find out that he may have been the one that started that whole conspiracy. Maybe it really was Bardiah. But Darius the First was claiming he was an imposter, and he killed him. Well, I don't know. It's hard to go back to those times and figure. But, you know, you already begin to see some of these drama things going on. And there's a part here where he is desiring to conquer Greece. Okay? And what's this going to do? Well, you keep pushing Greece. Sooner or later, Greece is going to retaliate, especially when they get a man, young man, by the name of Alexander the Great. So anyway, he tries to subjugate Greece, but he could only really conquer Thrace. So that was just a small part of it. But it's starting to go. Now, this prophecy here says, then a fourth will gain far more riches than all of them. As soon as he becomes strong through his riches, he will arouse the whole empire against the realm of Greece. Don't go after Greece. But that's what he does. And this, we believe, is Xerxes the First. It fits well with the history that he did have riches. And we're told that he built a large, large army and went after Greece. Now, this would have been way before the time of Alexander the Great. But here's one quote. After Xerxes' great army, estimated by Herodotus at 1 million men, I don't know, had subdued virtually all of Greece, down to the Isthmus of Corinth and the city of Athens. Xerxes' navy was thoroughly worsted by the united Greek fleet at the Battle of Salamis in 480. The unexpected setback prompted him to beat a hasty retreat to Asia. The 100,000-man land army he left behind under the command of Mardonius was completely crushed in the following year by the allied forces of the Greeks at the Battle of Plataea. So it looked like he was going to defeat Greece, but they had a problem with the fleet there in the ships. And so he left and left the men there, and the men ended up being crushed. And Greece always had an eye against the Persians since then. You know, if they're going to come and attack you once, they'll probably try to do it again sometime. How do you stop that? Well, you stop that by making sure they don't, and you go conquer them. So that was the lay of the land at that time. And that's what we see there. So Xerxes has this terrible, terrible failure there. Now, just in reading this, John Walvoord, who really was a great theologian, he's with the Lord now, wrote great books, a great commentary on the book of Revelation. He wrote the prophecies of the Bible. He wrote the Millennial Kingdom. If you can ever get a hold of his books, they're worth having in your library. He suggests that Xerxes the First may have been the Ahasuerus of Esther 1. You know, the king in Esther 1, that it very likely was Xerxes the First, and it would have been around the time that he was doing these exploits. Now, what about the remainder of the Persian kings? Well, there's no need to mention that because it went downhill from there. But this is going to set the context of the coming conqueror from Greece. So you see what's happening here? Even though this is the Bible, it's written with a literary style. It's a literary style that the author, God the Holy Spirit, is leading you to. He's leading you to the purpose because he now wants to point to Greece. And then why Greece? Because he wants to go all the way down to Antiochus. Why Antiochus? Because Antiochus committed the abomination of desolation. And that's what the Antichrist is going to commit in a greater sense. So you see, God writes in a literary sense. He created our minds to be able to reason and to think, follow a line of logic, and he leads us through it in the scriptures. Well, verse 3, we begin with the Greek kings now. We're going to take a look at the Greek kings, but we're only going to get a short way through. And by the way, it's going to stay with the Greek kings, because again, he wants to go to Antiochus. That's where we're going to end up at. Now, verse 3 says, "And a mighty king will arise, and he will rule with great authority and do as he pleases." Now, who do you think this could be? Well, obviously, it's Alexander the Great. But somebody did make a point. They said if it was just this verse alone, there could be a lot of people that could fit this description. But as you go through the context, it can only be one person. Verse 4 is going to say, "But as soon as he has arisen," this swift conquering, it says his kingdom will be broken up and parceled out. So this is Alexander the Great. If you remember back in chapter 8, we had the shaggy goat versus the ram. The ram was the Persians. The shaggy goat with one horn was Alexander. One horn meaning a one-man leader. And he runs into the ram and disables the ram, and he conquers the Persians. And so that's where we are. Back in chapter 7, Daniel described Alexander as a leopard, a lethal, quick predator that's able to come and conquer and kill. And that's what Alexander the Great does. So notice, if you will, I will have you turn back to Daniel chapter 8, verse 21. This is part of Daniel's vision. And again, the visions are a revisiting of the last vision. There's more detail in it. And so that's how we're able to figure this out. So when you think about the prophecies of Daniel and you scratch your head, it's a little simpler than what one might imagine when you put it all together. In Daniel chapter 8, verse 21, watch what it says. It says, "The shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece, and the large horn that is between his eyes is the first king." And I want to reiterate, now, this isn't talking about a unicorn, okay? This is symbolism. And this is the symbolism to show what kind of strength he had. And by the way, horns and antlers are always represented, or most of the time, in the scriptures as power and strength. And you actually see it in the realm of nature when you see the animals fighting that way. Well, it also says that he would conquer without touching the ground. Now, what does that mean? You remember chapter 8, he says he will conquer without touching the ground. He will move so swiftly, it's as if his feet aren't even touching the ground. Who could that possibly be? Alexander the Great. And then it says he's described as having great authority and does as he pleases. Now, he conquers, doesn't quite conquer all the world, but virtually the whole world. But guess what he does conquer? Persia. And you almost get from the text that it's because of, you know what? The Persians had this propensity against Greece. They messed with Greece. And now Greece is retaliating through Alexander the Great. And in 331, Alexander the Great conquered the Medo-Persian Empire. Now, one of the exploits of Alexander the Great, this is not in the Bible, okay? And this may not even be true in history. Although history will say this, and then it's possibly known as just a fable of Alexander. But it has to do with the famous Gordian knot. You've probably all heard of that. So when Alexander was marching, you know, across the world and conquering it, he marches into Gordium. That's modern-day Turkey. And he encountered an ancient wagon. And the wagon had its yoke tied with an impossible series of knots. It's the Gordian knot. And it came with an oracle. It said that the one who could unravel it was destined to become the ruler of Asia. So this intrigued Alexander. And so he's wrestling with this knot for a little bit of time. Finally, in Alexander character, he simply takes a step back, reaches and gets his sword, and with one whack splits the knot and says there. It didn't say how. He splits the knot. He solves the Gordian knot conundrum. Well, it is interesting because he didn't quite conquer all of Asia, but before he died, he did conquer much of Asia. Well, his life is short-lived, and we're going to move to verse 4 now. So Daniel chapter 11, verse 4, because that's it. That's the quickness of his life. And again, it's not the purpose of God in this revelation to go over the history of every king and of every exploit, but to show how we're going to move down to those who are going to trouble Israel. So Daniel chapter 11, verse 4 says, "But as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom will be broken up and parceled out toward the four points of the compass, though not to his own descendants, nor according to his authority which he wielded, for his sovereignty will be uprooted and given to others besides them." Well, just for a moment, I want to speak about his short life and his death. And this is where you really get to identify Alexander. There's no one that really fits the description of a world conqueror who did it in a swift way and dies at a young age. That would be the answer only to Alexander the Great. So it's broken up as soon as he is risen. One of the interesting things is that he did conquer, as I said, a large portion of Asia, but he dies in 323. He dies at the age of 32. And guess where he dies? He dies in Nebuchadnezzar's palace in Babylon. And that, you know, you're thinking right away, you're thinking of Daniel and all the things we heard in Daniel. Now, that's not part of a prophecy, but it's very interesting that it all is fitting together. Now, what did he die of? Well, the proposed causes of Alexander's death included alcoholic liver disease, fever, and strychnine poisoning. But little data supports those versions. According to the University of Maryland School of Medicine report of 1998, Alexander probably died of typhoid fever. So we don't know. We really don't know. And I've heard it by many a preacher that it was alcohol. And of course, it was always the lesson to be learned in life that you could make all the exploits you want, but if you don't know the Lord, if you don't watch your life, it could end up in misery. And that's a very possible way that he died, but we just don't know. It did talk about some of the historical things mentioned that in the week before Alexander's death, historical accounts mention chills, sweats, exhaustion, and high fever, typical symptoms of infectious disease, including typhoid fever. Now, it couldn't have been COVID-19 because that was not around. It might have been COVID-1. So, anyway, so that was his death, and once he got it, within a few weeks, he was dead. Now, here's where, again, prophecy is starting to become so detailed. It says that It was not given to any of his own descendants. He had a few descendants, but his descendants did not get the rule. He had a half-brother, Philip, who was somehow mentally incompetent, and so he could not rule. And just in case he could, he was murdered in 317 B.C. He had his oldest son named Hercules. He was disqualified because he was illegitimate. His youngest son, who was legitimate, his name was Alexander. He was murdered in 310. So somebody was going to stop that Alexander dynasty. I wouldn't even be surprised if it was the generals. And that's what happens. His empire gets split up into four pieces and gets given to these generals. They actually had a fight for it, and we see the squabbles that go on. I just want to say that, Gage, going to Frontier School of the Bible, during one of the weeks, their chapels, they had a pastor come in and go through the book of Daniel. And when they went and came through chapter 11, they said that everyone just was incredible with the detail of prophecy. Everybody just thought it was such an incredible thing, and it really impressed them to see the detail of Alexander the Great being split into four generals, and then we're going to see even more detail from there. Well, his empire was parceled out to others besides his descendants. That is the four generals. Now, this doesn't happen right away. It does have to get worked out, but eventually. And I do have a map, but it seems so small. So hopefully you can read that. If I do have it also on our webpage now where our notes are, so you could get that on your phone or whatever device you're looking at. Eventually, Alexander's empire gets split up into four and is given to four of his generals. Macedon and Greece went to Cassander. And you can see Cassander there, the top left, and you can see the line pointing to the green area where he received that. Then you have Thrace and Asia Minor. They went to Lysimachus. And so you can see the area that he had. And those are some of the smaller ones. And by the way, they weren't big right away, but they got big after the fighting between these generals. Then you have Syria, Babylon, and Persia went to Seleucus. And by the way, that's what we're going to stay in. We're going to stay in the Seleucian dynasty, because that's where Antiochus Epiphanes is going to come from. And you can see it's the largest section of land. Judah and Egypt went to Ptolemy. Now, one of the stories about Alexander the Great was that when they said, "Who is going to be your successor?" he says, "Whoever is the strongest." And in a sense, that was somewhat of a prophecy. I don't mean prophecy like the Bible, but I mean it was prophetic in the sense that that's exactly what happened, and they had to fight it out. And history tells us of the struggles between the generals and their strength and their dynasties. I mean, this is a major thing in history if you look at a history book. We'll look at verse 5, and we'll conclude with this one, but this is where it's going to start to get interesting. Verse 5 says, "Then the king of the south will grow strong." That's Ptolemy. "Along with one of his princes, who will gain ascendancy over him and obtain dominion. His domain will be a great dominion indeed." Well, if you go in history and you look at, okay, who has the southern empire? That's Ptolemy and the Ptolemaic dynasty. And that's the area of Egypt, and you can see where he was. And he was one of the most powerful generals, and so he was very strong. And he grew strong, and by that it means he was going out enlarging his empire. Well, then you have Seleucus, who he gained rule over Babylon. However, there was another general, Antigonus. Antigonus was another general, and he wanted to throw his hat into the ring. And in 316, he attacks Babylon. Well, Seleucus asks Ptolemy for help, and together they defeat Antigonus. And it's in this sense that everybody believes, okay, this is what makes Seleucus a prince to Ptolemy. In other words, he asked him for his help, he needed his help, and so he kind of placed himself under him. But then notice what it says. This prince, one of his princes, will gain ascendancy over him and obtain dominion, and his domain will be great indeed, a great dominion indeed. And as you look at this chart in 301 BC, that's exactly what happened. Who had the largest land? It was Seleucus, and you can see how large that was. And it was much larger than Ptolemy. Again, it's just incredible, the detail. And really, in a sense, we haven't seen anything yet. Wait till we continue on. Well, how can we apply this to our lives today? Well, I wanted to just spend a little time talking about the providence of God. What is the providence of God? Well, one writes, providence then is the sovereign, divine superintendence of all things, guiding them toward their divinely predetermined end in a way that is consistent with their created nature, all to the glory and praise of God. This divine, sovereign, and benevolent control of all things by God is the underlying premise of everything that is taught in the Scriptures. So, in other words, we see the R.C. Sproul called it the invisible hand of God always involved behind the scenes. And by the way, I want to say that, you know, don't doubt that. That we see the invisible hand of God working now. Now, we don't know how the end is going to come about, but that does not mean that the invisible hand of God is not there. And it doesn't mean that he's creating evil. God does not create evil. When we talked about Pharaoh and how he says he hardened Pharaoh's heart, don't think that Pharaoh was a good Sunday school boy and God turned him bad. That's not what he was saying. He was evil in his own heart, and God used that as an opportunity for him to rebel and then to show the power of God. But this is providence. We have sovereignty. You have decree, the decreed will of God. You might even have the permissive will of God, of what God will allow. But it's always going to come back to, is it going to accomplish God's purposes? If it doesn't, it's not going to happen. And that doesn't mean to say that it's only going to be good things. It says all things work together for good. So the good and the bad. So God allows, because there is evil in the world, sometimes he allows that evil to work itself out for various reasons. Ultimately, for the book of Revelation, when he comes back to put a lid on all of it. Remember we said that the Battle of Armageddon was the end of the reign of men. From that point on, it's going to be the kingdom of Christ. But I just want to talk about a few areas here. What areas might we think about the providence of God? Well, one of them could be suffering. And a great example of that is Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. And you probably remember this. This is when Joseph finally gets to meet up with his brothers. And his brothers are humbled to the nth degree, thinking Joseph could kill them if he wanted to. And this is what Joseph's response was. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. This is how sovereign God is, that he is allowed to use, and he does use, even the intent and the evil actions of men, as they, and only if they will accomplish his purposes. But what an attitude by Joseph. I mean, wow. You know what you guys did to me? You know, Joseph is saying, you put me in a hole. I almost died. And then when they came and got me, well, then I was put into slavery. And then I worked my way up. And then I got falsely accused and I got put into jail. But in each one of those episodes, you can see what? The invisible hand of God. The providence of God, work it out. So when we go through suffering or we see suffering, we have to look beyond the agent. We have to look to God. You meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good. The second area of providence that we could talk about, and I've already said the verse, is in summary. Romans 8, 28 and 29. This is such a good verse. If only we could keep this verse in front of us at all times. Paul wrote, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good. So that's the good and the bad. He will cause the bad things to work eventually for the good. To those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Verse 29 says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined for what? To be conformed to the image of his son. You see the connecting thought there? What is God doing in the end result, causing all things to work together for good? It's to make me like Christ. Everything that happens in your life is to make you more like Christ. It could be good. It could be bad. But you can know from this verse that God is causing all these things to work together for good. And what is that good for the believer? That is to be conformed to the image of his son. That's the providence of God. As we're going to see, the providence of God through all of these kings and kingdoms and situations with Israel. And really, Israel, they're the ones that if you think about a people that are going to have a hard time applying Romans 8:28 when they've had so much discipline because they had so much rebellion. And yet those verses are extended to them if they come to Christ. There is the providence of God in service. The providence of God in service. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. What an amazing God. Now, he doesn't reveal that to us in a sense. I mean, you don't know exactly what that good work is. But God, as time goes on, the invisible hand of God will lead you into that. And much of that has to do with your spiritual gifts. Much of that has to do with the burden in your heart. You know, the person that has the spiritual gift of evangelism isn't the only one who can evangelize, but he does it so well, and he has a real burden for it. And you know, you could have a meeting of people with different spiritual gifts. You could have someone with the spiritual gift of teaching, and then you could have someone with the spiritual gift of evangelism, and you say to them, okay, what's the answer? Well, the one with the spiritual gift with evangelism says, well, it's pretty clear. We have to evangelize. And then the one with the spiritual gift of teaching says, well, no, you have to evangelize, but you've got to teach. That's what it's about. So it's kind of like the propensity that God leads you in. And that's one of the ways in which he's prepared it beforehand. And then it's the opportunities and the doors that open up before you. Maybe even the doors that close, that don't allow you to do this. But I just wish that more Christians, when they pray for God's will, would think about church, the churches that they attend, and their spiritual gifts. I think God leads in ways that he can use your spiritual gifts in church. Unless you have the gift of evangelism. No, but he even does that because they often teach us and show us the way how to evangelize, and everyone ought to evangelize. And finally, the last thing in regard to the providence of God is the security. The provident and the invisible hand of God in security through the promises. This is Romans 8:30. This is the next verse, and often called the golden chain. You want to know how sovereign God is? You want to know how he works the provident hand of life? It says, and these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. He saved them. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Now that is the sovereignty of God. And by the way, did you notice that last one? It says he also glorified, past tense. We're not glorified yet. But in God's mind, we are. From the beginning. He predestined us to come. He called us to come. And by the way, when you're called to come, you come. Those who come are justified and saved. If you're justified and saved, you are going to be glorified. You are eternally secure. The invisible hand of God working it from the beginning, the middle, and to the end. And I really think that's one of the lessons that we get from Daniel chapter 11. Let's pray. Father, thank you for showing us such great detail in the scriptures of prophecy that we now look back on as history. But we also know that there's a part that's still future to us. And Lord, I pray that we are as responsible with that prophecy as Daniel was with the prophecy that was given to him. I pray, Father, that we have your mind, we have your purposes, we, Father, with your spirit, that we go out and we minister, and I think we even share these things, because these things are going to happen, and may they change our soul. Thank you for your sovereign and providential hand in our lives. Oh God, would you continue to do it and make us more like Christ for your glory? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.